so an elderly woman decided to prepare her will and told her pastor she had two final requests. First, she did want to be cremated, and second, she wanted her ashes to be spread at Walmart. Walmart, the pastor explained. Why Walmart? Well, then I'll be sure my daughters will visit me at least two times a week. So last week, we did focus our attention on the fact that we as believers in Jesus have the privilege of being children of God, effectively being part of God's family. Now, it is important to clarify that we are not made children of God. We don't become part of His family by virtue of our physical birth. It's not the fact that you're a human being that makes you part of the family of God, but it's the spiritual birth. It's our interaction with Jesus Christ in terms of that. And let me just read John 1:12, which is a great verse that highlights that whole understanding. And so it says here in verse 12 of John 1, "Yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." And so it's even clear how that verse delineates that in terms of very specifically saying that children of God are not by any human's decision, but our decision to accept and believe Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that He made on Calvary more significantly for us. And so, and although the benefits, I believe, of being part of God's family goes beyond what we find in Romans 8, what we did find last week, even as you make your way to Romans 8 and make your way to verse 18 specifically, we found four things that are found there as far as, again, the benefits that are part of being God's family. Let's not go to 18 yet. And so let's give that first slide. So here, the Bible, the first slide. There you go, the benefits of being in God's family. So first of all, we saw it was a freedom from fear, a close, intimate, and dependent relationship with God as Daddy. All this is found in verses 15 through 17. An eternal inheritance, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. You know, if you were to imagine just how that being an heir of Christ would affect your life today, a verse in 2 Corinthians might indicate that in terms of just what is transferred to us here. But it says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through Him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set a seal of ownership on us, and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." So I do believe that divine inheritance is more about what we will receive in heaven. I think it is more about a standing that we have and an assurance that we have of God taking care of us and providing for us, the glory that we will be part of when we're in heaven. But even to know that Jesus really is the thing that causes God's promises to be yes. That basically when we think about the questions we might have about God providing or fulfilling His promises, we never have to struggle with God being willing and God being able. Because God is always able, and because of this, He's always willing. So the only question that God is ever asking is it right? Is it appropriate? Is it going to be something that fosters my will in a person's life, or is it going to be something that detracts from my will in their life? But it's never about ultimate willingness, that God does desire to provide for us. He does seek to be faithful to His promises. But like any parent, He's waiting for His children to be in a place where they can receive that. But certainly part of being God's family is that we have this eternal inheritance. And then the passage closes in verse 17, when we also share in Christ's suffering. Then another part of being in God's family is that we share in the suffering that Jesus shared, particularly in the persecution we might face, the loss of reputation that we might have as we stand and raise our hand, like I said last week, and say, "I'm a Jesus person in a world that doesn't like Jesus people, doesn't want to hear from Jesus people, doesn't want to interact with Jesus people." And you're saying, "Yes, I'm a Jesus person." And so basically, as we move on to verse 18, it's very characteristic of Paul, and I think even us too, to take information that he's already discussed and then use that as fodder for the conversation and the new information he will share. So let me just read verse 17 because it's very substantive for our understanding of verse 18. So it says in 17, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present suffering," in verse 18, "are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Now, I do have to say that the NIV is pretty inadequate in terms of how it translates the Greek at the beginning of this sentence. The word commentary suggests something more like this, that I'm firmly convinced of this, that it is my settled conviction that. In other words, that Paul has mulled this over. He has considered the options. He's considered the issues at hand and basically has come to this conclusion, again, that our present suffering are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, it is pretty common for the Bible to encourage us to make these types of comparisons. And as we think about what it's asking us to do, to think about what we will receive in heaven based in what we're experiencing here on earth. And we think about the nature of the suffering we go through, the challenges that exist, again, primarily in terms of persecution, primarily in terms of the decisions we might have in terms of obedience. I think it can become about certain suffering that we go through in terms of physical ailments. But again, to make that comparison, I think so many choices we make are about good and evil, God's way or our way, obedience or disobedience. And oftentimes those choices are mutually exclusive. See, I think the reason why the Bible encourages these kinds of comparisons is because of that, that those choices oftentimes are mutually exclusive. I'm either following God's way or I'm following my way. Either I'm being obedient or I'm being disobedient. Certainly, we can imagine in terms of God's will that there may be certain options we might have. You know, I'm going to teach Sunday school, I'm going to be part of Awana. You know, I'm going to serve in this ministry, I'm going to serve in that ministry. I'm going to go share the gospel with this person today, or I'm going to share the gospel. Like, you get my point, that those decisions, there may be some alternatives, that they're not mutually exclusive necessarily, but oftentimes when we're making decisions that, again, lend to this type of comparison, like, what are you really living for? What is your hope really based in? What do you think are the results that are coming from your life? You know, I would say this is even probably more pertinent to younger people in the congregation today. You're 15, you're 22, you're 25. See, we adults, we at least like to think we figured it out, that we kind of know, like, boy, we've made our bad choices. We know what sin brings. We know what this brings. And when we come convinced that Jesus is the way, we've come to that conclusion in part because we've seen the other ways don't work. And so therefore, you're at the beginning, and you're saying, okay, what do I follow? What do I believe? What do I hope and trust in? You know, what pattern of decisions do I make? You know, I think more than any particular decision, what's important is, again, what's the directionality of my life? What's the basis of my hope? What's the basis of my faith? What's my orientation in terms of will and obedience? And certainly what the Bible is saying here is, what are you thinking about? You know, maybe even particularly here, in terms of your suffering, like when you're going through things and you're giving up your life for Jesus, you're carrying that cross, you're undergoing persecution, do you really believe that what God has for you in heaven is greater? That's what Paul's asking, you know, and that's what he's challenging us to do in terms of just making that comparison. I also like Isaiah 40:25 says in regards to this. I think it is found on the next slide. Oh, see, that's why I need these slides. I remembered another point. Okay, let's go back. Okay. Okay, when you rewind for me, there's just another important point. You know, in terms of the family of God, we had those four things. I hate to do this for you because we're on a track and I'm going to change the track, but at least it's another track we've been on, because this is important in terms of, again, all the things we receive as the family of God. Another thing that it does is it changes the dynamic of the obligation found in Romans 8:12. I mean, basically, when we read Romans 8:12, where it says, "Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it." And so therefore, we saw when we were in that verse that Paul gives the negative, we're not obligated to the sin nature, but he doesn't give the positive. What are we obligated to? And I'm saying he doesn't give the positive because it's assumed. What are we obligated to? We're obligated to God. God has given us the power of resurrection. He's given us the Holy Spirit. And now, part of being in his family, being a child of God, it really changes the dynamic of that obligation. In some ways, to me, it enhances it. Like the minute that God not only provides salvation, he provides resurrection, he provides a spirit, but says, hey, you're part of my family. Come share in my inheritance. Come share in my glory. What? Doesn't that make me more obligated? Doesn't that say, like, God, I owe you even more from you? I mean, more dedicated, more to you? But I think what it also does, it may enhance that obligation, but it also changes the motivation behind it. And I think a human analogy certainly will work here in terms of, you think about maybe your parents. Think about your wife, your husband. Think about your children to you. And how much in those relationships there really is obligation. Like when you think about all the caretaking that your parents have done for you, the sacrifices that they've made, and all of a sudden you think about, what do I give to them? Now my children aren't, oh, they're one of them. So my children should be listening. No, I'm joking. That it's fair for us as children in regards to feel an obligation, that I'm obligated to respond back and give back, or my wife or my husband, that I'm obligated, both of them, because of the covenant that I've made, even if they haven't done anything in terms of goodness or graciousness or kindness, I'm just obligated because of the covenant that I've made with them. Then beyond that, if my wife is nice, if she's kind, if she does things, I'm obligated to respond. But how many wives want their husbands to do things out of obligation? I would say pretty much zero. You know, I would imagine there's no woman in the room right now that would say to the husband, you know something, if I had a choice for you to do what you're going to do because of obligation or relationship, I want obligation. I want you to understand all that I'm due, all the good things I've done for you. And no, that's not a woman. A man might do that. A man might say, you know, I've done all these things. But see, we want that to flow from relationships. See, we want that to be a want to, not a have to. So what's interesting to me is I believe the obligation to God still exists. But the fact that we're part of his family now, that he's welcomed us in relationship, therefore now that obligation, the motivation still, it's not about obligation, it's about the fact that we're in his family. And so it is a gratitude, it is faith, it is trust. And so I apologize for that point being lingering, and I moved ahead. But that, again, so that is just that fifth point in terms of just the benefits we receive, the dynamics of the family of God. So now let's move forward to the comparison thing. So sorry about that. So therefore, from that, though, again, in terms of establishing all the things we receive as a family of God, then Paul and 18, I consider that our present suffering are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And we're basically looking at how the Bible oftentimes encourages us to make comparisons like that. I like Isaiah 40, 25, and 26. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them forth, each of them by name, because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. So again, here's a place where God encourages that comparison. Are you really going to compare what you have on this life to me? Are you really going to take that suffering that God is asking you to go through and say, something, that glory just isn't important enough. You know, it's not going to be prevalent enough. It's not going to be impactful enough that I'd much rather be freed from my suffering and follow the path of the world and do what I would want to do. And, you know, I'll just, you know, flip a coin or hope for the best in terms of heaven. You know, basically what Paul is illuminating, what he is revealing to us is that, you know, when we are in God's presence, I promise you the only thing that's going to matter is the will of God. The only thing that's going to matter is the glory of God. And the most natural thing to do, and what is neat about the economy of Jesus, what God establishes through him, is the most natural thing to do in the context of that glory is to submit. It's to bow down. And what we see in terms of what the Bible is saying here, in terms of us sharing in his glory, as we're bowing down in our relation to the glory of God, God comes up and lifts us up. God says, no, I get the bowing, I get the reverence, I get the fear, I get all that, but I want you to be part of this. Boom, I want to give you a resurrection body that expresses my glory. Boom, I want you to share in my inheritance. Boom, I'm in authority, I'm the decision maker. I've got some angels I want you to judge. You know, come, let me come see your room in terms of the heavenly house. I mean, that's what heaven is going to be. That's what being in his glory means. And so therefore, what Paul is saying is like, really? Are you really going to take like the sacrifices you make for Jesus, the suffering that comes as part of being his family, and say, that glory is just not good enough. It's just not important enough. What Paul is saying is, I've thought about this, I've considered, I mean, I've strongly just processed this information in my mind, and it doesn't. So just in terms of whatever reality you have in terms of suffering, whatever the depth of that suffering is, however hard life is, what God would say is, it still can't compare. That I promise you that once you're in heaven, all the things you're suffering for the sake of Jesus will be secondary in nature. And that's the point he's making in 18. I consider that our present suffering are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. See, I mean, what I find interesting about God and him encouraging this and this comparison is, again, God doesn't have to be shy about coming to us and say, test me or compare me. Because God knows is that he's always right. God knows that he always has something better. That God, that there's nothing that we would be attracted to or tempted by in this life. But think about that. If you just go beyond the suffering piece and just think about the decisions that we make in terms of flesh or selfishness or self-will, that's about us and it's about the sin nature. And really? That's what the Bible, really, you're going to compare that to heaven? You're going to compare that to the power of God in your life? And that's what, again, that's what God is doing in verse 18. Then what he says in verse 19 is he's saying that basically, if you don't understand that, if you don't understand the glory, the greater glory you'll receive in the heaven, the creation knows. I mean, basically in verse 19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. So in other words, if you don't understand the nature of that glory, if you're not willing to make a decision based on that glory, ask your dog, your cat, and ask them what they think you should do. Ask a bird, and they'd say, you know something? We are waiting for that glory. Like, we're holding on, we're doing what we need to do in terms of our sacrifice, our suffering, our fallen condition, because we're waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. See, the question that really is being posed here is, are we waiting in the same way creation is? Like, do we have as much a connection with God as the birds do? You know, Jesus gives some indication that the birds and the plants, not the plants are conscious, I think birds are, they're souls and animals, but we can go into that some other time. But basically, you know, what is it, you know, the lilies of the field, you know, they don't worry about how they're going to dress or whatever, but God takes care of them. The birds of the air, they don't work or sow or anything, but God takes, see, the creation knows how faithful God is. The creation knows how powerful God is. The creation knows that His glory is greater. And so Paul is saying, if you don't get it, if you're comparing your suffering and saying, oh, you know something, maybe this is greater than the glory in heaven. Well, you know something, creation doesn't see that. And so if we could just take a sign from them in terms of their orientation. Now, basically, then moving on from that in verse 20 and 21, it says, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And so what does that mean? What that means is the fact that creation, whether they like it or not, is indelibly linked with humankind. You know, again, if animals could talk, I think there'd be some pretty good conversations. You know, give me some better food. You know, no, I'm joking. But what it would say in terms of the glory of God, and they would say, like, you guys really blew it. Like, you had an opportunity. You had the garden. God was there. You had everything you needed. Just one tree? Like, one tree you couldn't eat from? And you couldn't handle that? I think that's what the dogs and cats would say. But part of it is, like, we are suffering with you. That when you fell, we fell too. Our curse is their curse. Like when it says to Adam, in terms of his consequence, that now you will work through the sweat of your brow, that it's thorns and thistles that the land will create. The land doesn't like that. The land doesn't like prickers. You know, I tried to push like mosquitoes and ticks in this, but I think God had a purpose for mosquitoes and ticks regardless of, so I don't think that's like part of the curse of creation, even though I can't find any useful purpose for those. But anyways, the message that is being said here is this indelible connection that happens here. And so therefore the creation is fallen along with us. And is frustrated by that. See, it's in bondage. It's in bondage to decay. You know, I think this is very important to understand in terms of, I think it's on the next slide, Rick, that it's very important to understand that creation has fallen and that a lot of suffering and calamity comes from the fallen state of creation. You know, a lot of questions come about in terms of why did God make that happen, or why did God cause the hurricane, or why did God give me cancer, or why all, I don't think God gives stuff like that. I don't think God does stuff that basically natural disasters, disabilities, disease, the things that are part of our fallen creation, that's part of fallen creation. That God isn't necessarily disciplining people. He's not necessarily judging people. That all it would take is the fact that weather systems are broken. The world is broken. The seismic activity, it's broken. Those plates are colliding because it's broken. The stellar stuff that we might see about things happening in comets and meteors. Creation is broken. And so there's an aspect of understanding that we have, like, what's the source of this? See, because what happens in terms of life is that oftentimes when things happen that are bigger than us, we're always looking for reason and explanation. Why did that happen? Who's responsible? And so therefore, because we have an understanding, vague, you know, understanding of God, like, well, you must be responsible. You must have done this. Maybe he did ultimately. Because he was, through the agency of Adam, he is the one that subjected it. when it says that the creation itself will be liberated from, I'm sorry, it's 20. The creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Creation didn't want this. Creation didn't want to be subject to decay, but they were subjected by someone. Now, I believe it was God who did that, but it was the agency of Adam that caused God to do it. And so therefore, again, so then, and creation doesn't like it any more than we do. And so that's what Paul is describing in this. But what the glory is that in the same way that creation is connected to us in the curse, it's also connected to us in our redemption. See, when God comes along and fixes everything, creation will be fixed as well. So that's why creation is saying, hurry up, come back, return, fix this stuff. and they're excited, again, about that glory. Remember that suffering? Well, if you ask the cats, they'd be waiting for that glory. They'd recognize their suffering is not worth comparing to the glory. So they're excited. They're looking with expectation about the children of God being revealed. Because when the children of God are revealed, that's the end. That's when the redemption happens. And so therefore, that's the hope they have. And that the creation itself delivered from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. That glorious freedom is what, again, they're waiting for. Now going on into verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. And so, in terms of just verse 22, again, in terms of the travail, the suffering that comes from creation, again, they are suffering. You know, they recognize the pain that they have been subjected to. You know, what I find interesting here is that Paul expresses, again, that what he was seeing and observing in his time was like just birth pangs in the brokenness of creation and the fallen nature of creation. You know, certainly that would include, I think, the fallen state of man, but I think it would also have to do with just the brokenness that we see in creation. And I just about assure you that it's just going to get worse. That basically there's going to be greater and greater indication that creation is falling apart. More and more earthquakes, more and more tsunamis, more and more hurricanes, global warming, all the things that, you know something? It's very clear that there's a manufacturer's warranty on creation. God never intended for the world to last forever. And so therefore, there's going to be various things. And I think to the extent that people base confidence on things, that we can't help but project hope on something. Like, all that we can observe and live in is the present, right? And yet, as you are in the present, you understand there is a future, right? Tomorrow will happen. You know, it's funny, the one thing you can never stop is time. Even though you like it, boy, can I have a half hour more sleep, but time not pass? Ever been in that situation? Like, I don't want it to be 8:30. I want it to be 8 o'clock for like an hour. Can you? No, it just keeps marching on. And so tomorrow's going to happen. See, now we're aware of that. And so therefore, we either project fear into the future because we think bad things are going to happen, or I can't handle what's going on, or I project hope into the future. But see, when we think about how humankind orients their thinking, I think one thing they're very dependent on is that the sun comes up every day, that the weather is a certain way, that things don't come across and ruin their homes or ruin their cars or ruin their possessions or whatever. But all of a sudden, you start having different things happening in creation where, again, there's earthquakes where there's never been earthquakes before. The wind is blowing more than it's ever blown before, or whatever. That's just all of a sudden now, what man is hoping in, what their expectation is based in, all of a sudden starts going away. That all of a sudden, boy, it seems like everyone is getting cancer today. You notice that? You notice that it's like cancer back in the 70s, maybe just didn't talk about it, but like it was very rare that but now it seems like you turn the corner and this person has cancer, this person has cancer. You know, all different, we're broken, creation is broken, the gene pool is corrupted, all those things that it's just, yeah, that's just the nature of how it is. But what we have to think about again is to recognize that creation, again, it's suffering, it's grown. Oh, please, please, I don't like this, I don't want this. You know, that's verse 22. But then in verse 23, we recognize the same frustration. We who are of the Spirit, we who are of the family of God, recognize how hard life can be. Amen? I mean, have you find yourself to say, like, well, wow, like, I didn't think it would be this tough. I didn't think it would be this tough to get up in the morning. I didn't neither be this tough to be 80 years old or 70 years old or being 50 years old or raising children or the climate of morality or like groaning. See, there's always in Scripture this now and not yet aspect of what God presents to us. That in some ways, who we are in Christ is what it is going to be right now. It is true of us. That God will add nothing more to us in terms of blessing, identification, his love, you know, his power, his provision. God will not add any more than what we have right now in Christ. See, that's the now. But then when it comes to what we experience about that, what we receive about that, that's the not yet. I mean, have you ever reading Scripture, found like the Scripture is giving you a picture of something that, wow, that's a great picture, but I don't see it now. I see a promise. I see an expectation. I see a future hope, and it's true of me. Like if I had the will of the deed and said, God, I want it right now, and if I had the power to do that, God would probably have to say, well, you know something? You have the right. You've got the deed. It's your inheritance. All right, here you go. But there's a part of, again, God he's not holding back to because he doesn't want to give it, but it's just not right. It's just not time. Like, it's not time for us to have a resurrection body. It's not time for us to live in heaven. And so there's an aspect of, again, this future expectation that God gives us that is intended to mitigate the frustration, mitigate the groaning. You know, like I said, it's hard to be a human being sometimes. It's hard to negotiate through relationships. It's hard to work. It's hard to, again, we're still like, we're not tilling the soil anymore so much, but it's still, work is just, see, we have to understand that there's a blessing part of work, but then there's a curse part of work. Like when work is hard, like why can't these people just agree with me? Why can't this project just go through? Why is there always this disruption, or you know, the electricity doesn't work, or the computer crashes, or whatever? Like it's still the hardness of work that, again, it's just frustrating. And so what does God say? Well, just deal with it. Yeah, you know, it's tough. So yeah, that's just life. So no. He says, well, in the same way that creation looks with expectation, with the children of God being revealed, but in that expectation they have hope, that they know at some point in time, because of the promise of God, they will be redeemed along with us. And yet they're groaning. What God says is a connection that he makes is now in your groaning, have the same hope, have the same expectation. Then we recognize just how essential part hope is to the Christian life, and what Jesus ultimately enables for that and provides for that in terms of just the possibility we have to have hope. And I don't know that we'll get to it, but I want to start churning the soil on these verses here as far as what it's saying. So again, just reading to complete the picture here in 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right at the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. Kind of neat that God is not going to throw away our bodies, but he's going to redeem it. you know, Christianity is not a dualistic religion. It's not spirit is good and physical is bad. No, God seeks to redeem it all in terms of all the good intent he would have around it. But, so redemption, for in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. But who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. And so I think that next slide kind of has a quote in terms of, like I said, but there is hope in terms of our groaning. And as one author writes, because man is limited in his knowledge of the future and aware of alternate eventualities, he is hopeful, for he naturally seeks fulfillment and meaning in life. Now, I started to talk about that a little bit a few minutes ago in terms of, again, when we perceive the future and we know certain things can happen, I'm actually surprised in America. America, I think, has been blessed for so long. It's amazing the hope that we have about tomorrow. Like, why would you expect that, you know, things are going to turn out better in 2020 than they did in 2019? Why would you expect, well, of course I'm going to have a job, or of course I'm going to be healthy, or, but we do that, don't we? Like, when we think about the future and we're not in control of it, I can't determine what's going to happen tomorrow. I can make my plans, but ultimately I have no clue what's going to happen tomorrow. I have no clue what's going to happen 3 months from now. But considering the eventualities that exist, oftentimes we project hope on it, but the point I would want to make with that is the key question is what our hope is based in, because oftentimes when we look to the future and we think of the eventualities that could happen, oftentimes the hope we project on it is wishful thinking. It's wishy-washy. Like, I hope the Green Bay Packers beat the 49ers today. I hope that, but I don't know that. It's probably less of a confident expectation in me that I think, because I think they're going to lose. But anyway, you know, that doesn't make me a fan. Go Packers, right, Paul? We're all nervous. But you see how that's really just hopeful? That's just wishful thinking. I don't have anything to bank on or be assured by. And so therefore, if you're living your life that, see, it's one thing to do that about a football. Boy, I hope it's sunny on Saturday. I hope we have a good, all those ways you use hope, where, again, you're projecting on the future. I hope everything works out okay. But in the bottom of your consciousness is, well, what happens if it doesn't? What am I going to do if I'm not healthy? Or it doesn't work out that way? Or we don't get the loan? Or we don't, whatever. And so therefore, what the Bible says in terms of true biblical hope, the hope that Paul is talking about here, is a confident expectation. It's not wishy-washy think. It's not projecting a wish into the future. But basically, when we talk about God, when we talk about his promises, again, when we talk about the baseline of our lives and what we're living for is that glory in heaven, or the appeal and suffering of earth, what are we living for? Boy, we have great hope that that's what it's going to be. That there's going to come a time, like I said before, where your reality will be defined by the presence of God. And there's no avoiding it. At some point in time, everyone will stand in front of him, and there will be an accounting. What did you do with Jesus? What did you do with my son? What did you do with my word? What did you do with my spirit? All the things that God made available to us for us to come to him in a relationship and then follow him in plan. And we live like that's not going to happen. We live that somehow I have the right to make a decision, that my will is my own, I'm my possession is my own, my body's my own, I can do whatever. No. You're in the family of God. You're owned by him. You're in a relationship with him. And so therefore, the hope that you have that is projected in the future is supposed to have impact today. See, that is the power of biblical hope. That basically, because we have a hope about a future event, a future provision, a future presence, really, is that now I'm confident today. Now I'm at peace today. that when I know that I'm not banking on the Packers winning or the weather on Saturday or how this is going to work out, my hope is in Jesus. My hope is in God. See, I would actually say, in terms of God's economy, and I'll close with this, is that God isn't even calling us to condition our lives on circumstance. Like, I don't think God has promised us a rose garden. I don't think God has promised us that things are all going to work out. But what he has promised is presence. What he's promised is power. What he's promised is a plan. What he's promised is provision. That everything that you don't know you're going to face, God knows you're going to face it and already has the provisions for it. And so therefore I can be hopeful, because wherever I'm going to be, God's going to be there and God's going to use it for his purposes. And if I'm aligned with the glory of God, I'm aligned for that time where the only thing that's going to matter is the will of God, well, then who cares what happens to me? Who cares what? I lose a client, I get sick. Who cares? Because it's all about that glory. And if life brings suffering, well, all right. Well, I suffer in the context of God's purpose and his power and his provision, and I just know the glory in heaven is going to be greater than that. And so that faith sustains, that faith encourages, that faith builds up. Just do we agree? Are we willing to put the cards on the table? Are we willing to live like that, where our expectation is in who God and where he's leading and what we'll face? So let's bow and let's pray. I do thank you that when we think about this essential aspect of the human condition in terms of hope, that you do make that a confident expectation. We are assured in terms of what you have promised to provide for us, that the presence you have promised us. And Father, I just pray for all of us here as we weigh the difference between what this world offers or even what we would suffer in our lives based in Christ, that we would recognize that the glory that you have in heaven, how we will share in that glory, is far better, far more important. The world cannot compare. I do pray particularly for those 20, 30 and under, as they sift through just what the nature of their lives are, that they would chart a course of fidelity, of faithfulness, of belief, of regard for God, of obedience to your will, and that you just foment that in their hearts. And so, Father, for anyone here that doesn't know Jesus in a personal way, for